So anyway, we're picking up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 17 to the end of chapter 3. And this week I'll read the whole passage and then unpack it as fast as I can. If you're too fast. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17, page 1187 in the Chapel Bibles. But, brothers and sisters, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. So when we could stand it no longer, we thought it best to be left by ourselves in Athens. We sent Timothy, who is our brother and God's fellow worker in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. And it turned out that way, as you well know. For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you, and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us... Bless you.
I'm so sorry.
Sorry. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when he comes, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. It's a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning, this timeless word that has travelled down the centuries and speaks as powerfully to us today as it did to that little church in Thessalonica when they first received it. Thank you that you are the God of revelation, the God who speaks, and may you speak to us again and afresh this morning. May our hearts and minds be open and attentive to your word, before we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Paul has this, he's had this short period of time with the church in Thessalonica. Just a few weeks, initially we read in the book of Acts, that he's spent with them, and then persecution comes very swiftly, and he's kicked out of Thessalonica. So do you remember when we started a couple of weeks ago, we're in Acts chapter 17, and we read about how Paul and Silas and Timothy have gone to Thessalonica. Paul has preached in the synagogue on three Sabbath Sundays. The Jews take offense and kick him out, so he preaches to the Greeks. And Acts chapter 17, verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded, but a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women come to faith. So there's this tiny little church that Paul starts, but then the Jews kick up a fuss, they start a riot, and Paul is ejected. And he's missing this little church, and he's wondering how they're getting on. And he's longing to have news. And as we'll see, he has some concerns about them. But in these verses, we see Paul's, just this love of a father for his flock, this love of the shepherds. Christy was reminding us a little earlier of in the previous verses where he talks about being a father and a mother. This is his child who has just been born, and now he's been snatched away. a broader context to this whole letter is that Paul's expectation at this time is that the return of Jesus is going to happen imminently. Imminently. The first generation of Christians really felt that they knew Jesus had promised he was going to come back, and they felt he was going to come back within a generation. And that's one of the reasons Paul writes this letter, as we'll see when we get to chapter 4 in a little while, not today. He writes, verse 19, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? And at the end of chapter 3, verse 13, may he strengthen your heart so that you'll be blameless and holy in the presence of God our Father when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. They know Jesus is coming back. And why do they think that? Well, because some of them were there at the beginning of Acts when Jesus ascends into heaven. They're looking up into the sky, and the angel says, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." So unlike some preachers who I've heard who just can't get their heads around the idea of a physical Jesus ascending into heaven and find all sorts of curious ways of trying to explain it away, Paul and the early Christians, they had watched him ascend into heaven because they'd seen his resurrected body. The disciples had been in a locked room, and Jesus had appeared and then eaten a meal with them. So he was physically present with them. He was recognizable to them, but he had a physicality that was unlike the physicality that he had before he was crucified, because he walked through a locked door. So he's physically present with them. He ascends into heaven, and the angel says he's going to come back in the same way that you saw him go, and they believe that that's going to happen. So Paul and the first generation of Christians have this expectation that the resurrected Jesus is going to return. And they think it's going to happen within a generation. And as time goes on, they have to start addressing the fact, oh, well, Jesus hasn't come back, and some of us are starting to die. How do we wrap? So anyway, this imminent thing. Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back very soon. And that's why he has such a heart and such a concern for this church, because he wants to make sure that this church is going to be ready. We're 2,000 years on. But are we ready? Are we ready? Are our bags packed? We'll talk about that a bit more at the end of chapter 3. Are our bags, are we preparing? Are we packing our bags for heaven? So Paul has this enormous love, this intense longing. You can just feel the emotion in what he writes. It's like, I'm desperate to come back and see, but Satan stopped me. We don't know quite what that looked like. Maybe it's opposition, it's persecution, the road's not clear. He can't. And then it's this lovely phrase, verse 19, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Is it not you? What an extraordinary love for this church. What is, and the word for crown, there are two words in the Greek for crown. One is a diadema, for which I guess we get diadem. And it's a royal crown that a king would wear. And the other word is stephanos, which is the word that Paul uses here, which is the victor's crown. It's like a gold medal in the Olympics. It's the crown that you get for winning the race. And we know Paul writes about, you know, running the race and for the goal that's set before him. And so he uses that word for crown. He's basically saying this little church, this little group of followers of Jesus, he's so proud of them. He's so proud of them. And when Jesus comes back and meets them, the thing that is going to give the most joy to Paul's heart is the fact that they are there loving Jesus and following Jesus and worshipping Jesus. And that he will stand before Jesus knowing that he's done what Jesus asked him to do, which was to take the good news of Jesus to the Gentiles. And that's the thing that brings him the most joy. And as a church community, that's the thing that should bring us the most joy, is the sharing of Jesus. When we see people come to faith and walking with the Lord, as I look back over 35 years of ministry, the thing that has brought me the most joy is in some way being used by God to introduce people to Jesus so that they are in relationship with him and excited about him. I remember many years ago, my second curacy in Chesley Street, a family came. They weren't a church-going family, but they wanted their baby baptized. So they came to They came to the church to have their baby baptized, and I met with them and I talked with them about the gospel. And they were one of the few families who came for baptism and stuck. And they really came through to faith. And about 20 years later, I was looking on the diocesan Facebook page, and they were announcing the appointment of a new officer in the diocese, and it was the diocesan mission officer, and it was this guy who I'd baptized his child like 20 years previously, and they joined the church and they'd come to faith, and now he's the diocesan missioner. And I was like, wow, I was a tiny part of that guy's journey. Turned out as he had family members who were Christians who were praying for him. But I was a tiny part. It brought me so much. There was another kid in our youth group, in my first curacy, little boy, Michael. He was about 11, and he was just the most annoying kid you could imagine. His parents were always being called into school. He was always the disruptor. You know, we have those at Connect. You just get the one. They're always fiddling. They're messing about. They're like chatting away, and you're trying to do the teaching. And we always, Sarah and I always thought, you know, a Sunday evening youth club would be so much better if he didn't come. But he did. He kept coming. It was just so annoying. Again, about 20 years later, I had a letter from his mum to say, I thought you'd like to know that Michael is, he's married, he's got kids, he's in a church in Bristol, he leads a home group, he's really going on with the Lord. Wow. Again, and again, I'm like, that's what makes me happy. Yeah. That's what makes me happy. Some of you remember a great evangelist, Reinhard Bonnke, a German evangelist. I read a book in my early Christian days. He had a tent mission from, I don't know if he ever made it to Cairo, but he was planning to go from Cape Town to Cairo with this big tent, doing these gospel missions. Thousands, hundreds of, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands to faith. But his book was called Plundering Hell. His book was called Plundering Hell. Well, I think Paul would, to put it kind of maybe more possibly, I'm all about populating heaven. I'm all about populating heaven. That's what brings me the most joy. And he's got in his mind this little church of followers of Jesus that he spent time with, who came to faith with great joy. And he's like, I'm populating heaven. And that's my crown. That's the crown I'm most proud to wear, is in some way God is using me to populate heaven. So he's just desperate for news. So in the end, he sends Timothy. And Timothy has just arrived back with good news, which is why Paul writes the letter. And a couple of things that Paul has been concerned about. And one is, he's worried that this church will have folded under persecution. Because from the get-go, they face persecution because they start doing all sorts of crazy things that upset and puzzle the Gentiles around them, and the you know, all the people who are worshipping all idols and all that. And he's worried that they won't have... You know, they started with great joy, and he's worried that they will have folded, because Paul, I'm sure, would have known of the teaching of Jesus and would have known of this parable that Jesus told about the sower and about the different, you know, the seed falling on different types of soil and some of it not being very fruitful. And I'm sure he had in his mind, he was thinking about this little church, this thing that Jesus said about the seed that was sold on some ground, and since they had no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And he would have had that in his mind. He knows that sometimes you preach the word and it seems to land. And people seem to have great enthusiasm, and then it gets difficult, and they give up and they fall away. And he's worried that that's happened. But now he's received word that they haven't. He says he sent Timothy to strengthen and encourage them, verse 3 of chapter 3, so that no one would be unsettled by these trials. You know quite well that we were destined for them. In fact, when we were with you, we kept telling you that we would be persecuted. Paul was very, you know, from the get-go, he said, look, if you follow Jesus, it's going to cost you. If you choose to follow Jesus, it's going to cost you. Be prepared for that. And that's how it turns out. And he's worried that they will have folded. And they haven't. And that brings him such joy. I've been so inspired over the years with some of the travels that I've done to places where brothers and sisters are, you know, persecuted for their following of Jesus. And yet they stand firm. And there's such a joy in their hearts and in their faces because they've experienced the saving love of Jesus, and no matter what it cost them. I remember a guy just before he had to go into hiding and then flee the country that he was in at the time, and he's still not been able to go back to his country. And as he was about to go into hiding under threat of death, he said, if there's a bullet with my name on it, then so be it. My Saviour died for me, and if I will die for my people, then that's so be it. And just that heart of, actually, if you choose to follow Jesus, Jesus said, don't forget the world hated me first. It comes with the territory. If we ever live in a situation where we're not persecuted, that's not the norm. It's not usual for followers of Jesus. Jesus said, they hated me, they'll hate you. And Paul is so encouraged that they haven't. And as a church community, let us always stand firm, no matter what opposition comes or whatever form persecution may come. We stand firm in the good news of the Lord Jesus. The other thing that he's worried about is that they may have been tempted. I sent to find out about your faith, second half of verse 5. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you and our efforts might have been useless. Because when you're under pressure, the temptation is always to compromise. You know, you kind of start with great enthusiasm and you start sold out for Jesus, but then you're under just constant pressure to compromise, constant pressure to, you know, the gospel is upsetting people, so let's make it more palatable. Let's not push in so much in telling people they need to repent. Let's not push in so much about telling people that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Let's not push in so much into all the things that Jesus taught about heaven and hell and morality. Let's compromise. Let's make it more palatable. And remember, this little Christian community are living in a pagan city where there are idols everywhere, and everyone is worshipping and offering sacrifice to idol. And as I said when we started this series, that's just the way society works. Everybody does it. You appease the gods to get them on your side so that you'll bless them. So suddenly there's a little community who have stopped doing all of that. And they're not only weird, but they're now becoming very dangerous. And in time, Christians will be persecuted because they are not worshipping all the right gods. And trouble has come. When eventually in the 3rd, 4th century, the city of Rome is sacked by the sort of pagans invading from the north, the Christians are blamed for their atheism. They're blamed. It's because you stopped worshipping all the right gods that Rome has been destroyed. It's your fault. So Christians are weird, but they're also dangerous. And we're living in a time where followers of Jesus are seen not only as weird, but also as dangerous to the culture that we now live in. I remember some years ago when the Church of England General Synod was discussing whether or not women should be bishops, and that's a whole discussion for a whole other time. Let's not go there. But I remember David Cameron, Prime Minister at the time, standing up in the House of Commons and saying the church needs to be more like the world. Yeah. I'm like, really? I don't think so. I think the world needs to be more like the church, or the church at its best when it's following Jesus. But that's the pressure that we live under from our culture. The church should be more like the world. Remember another thing with David Cameron, he's a very intelligent man, but he wrote a chapter in his biography that was called Love is Love. All about, you know, introducing same-sex marriage, which I just thought, it didn't mean anything. Love it. It's like saying a pencil is a pencil. Don't tell you anything unless you know what a pencil is. It's just a completely meaningless thing. You can't define something by itself. You want to define what the thing is. But there's this enormous pressure on us. Say, well, love is love. When the Bible says God is love, that's rather different. Because when you know God is love, well, then you know what that gives you, your definition of love, which you then apply to all the other things. So anyway, I'm going off on a, I think I seem to have jumped on a hobby horse or something. But there's this pressure always to compromise. To compromise. And if it's pressure for us, it was way more pressure for this little church in Thessalonica. Can never settle on whether it's Thessalonica or Thessalonica. And every time I say it, I'm like, I dither over which way to go. So anyway, Thessalonica, he's like, have they compromised? And he's got word from Timothy. No, they haven't. No, they haven't. And he's just rejoicing. They haven't caved under persecution. They haven't compromised. They're sold out for Jesus. It's just beautiful. Verse 8, he says, now we really live. We really live since you are standing firm in the Lord. You know, Paul's under pressure. He's being persecuted. He's suffering. And he's so full of joy. He's so full of love. It's just, you know, pleasant memories that you have of us. And you long to see us as much as we long to see you. Night and day, we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. He just wants to get back and encourage them and build them up and strengthen them. They bring him such joy. Verse 11, now may God, our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus clear the way for us to come to you. That's his thing. You know, we've been praying this morning, haven't we, for God to make a way where there doesn't seem to be a way. We pray for breakthrough. And Paul knew what that was like. And he's like, Lord, make a way. I want to go back and see this little church family. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, just as ours does for you. And again, we forget how revolutionary and how radical it was that Christians loved each other and loved those around them in a way that was completely alien in the culture. We're familiar, aren't we, with these words from 1 Corinthians where Paul writes about, you know, love is patient, kind, doesn't envy, doesn't boast, is not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, keeps no record of wrongs. Love doesn't delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. I mean, that's like a bomb going off 2,000 years ago. You know, the ancient world, no one did that. It was just weakness. It was weakness. You didn't love your enemies. This is crazy stuff. And Christians in the early ancient world, people think they're crazy. Because they don't just love each other, they love other people. And the world just didn't do it. Someone needs to read this to Donald, I was thinking. Anyway, the hobby was. It's revolutionary. And Paul, it's only possible because of Jesus. And it's only possible because of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts and our lives. We people in the world don't love each other like this without Jesus. And in this little Christian community, love is bubbling up and overflowing and making a difference. And, one of the things I've always loved about this little church is just the love that we have for each other, the love that overflows, that the love that, you know, when we rub up against each other and irritate each other as we do because we're just different people, it's the love of Jesus that binds us together. He says, may he strengthen your heart so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his Holy ones. Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to create a new heaven and a new earth. That's what we're looking forward to. So, as I say, in the first generation of Christians expected Jesus to come back within their lifetime. And they were getting their bags ready. They were packing their bags, ready to greet him. And so my sort of final closing thought is, are you packing your bags? Are you thinking about Jesus returning? Are you thinking about going to be with Jesus? Are you preparing your heart to meet him? As I said the other day, as I get older, I want to be more intentional about being ready to meet him or to go and be with him. I want to do everything I can to be as like him as I possibly can be. And it's all about surrender to him. And it's all about focusing on him. And it's all about spending time in his presence so that whether he comes back and we're still alive or whether we go to be with him and then we come back with him, we're ready. Our hearts are ready. Let me pray and let's just take a moment. And Father, we thank you so much for this little church at Thessalonica and just for Paul's deep love, his deep love for them. And the way that's, he just wanted to know that they were okay. And he's so overjoyed when this news comes from Timothy that they've stood firm. They're still rejoicing. They're still pressing on with you and they haven't compromised. And for Paul, that was a crown he would be pleased to wear. and receive. And Father, thank you for our little church family here at Bolney. As we begin to think about celebrating 140 years of faithful witness in this place. And in all those years, this little church has stood firm, has not compromised, has boldly declared the good news of your word. And Lord, we pray that it may ever be so. And as we seek to follow you, we would have our eyes fixed on the fact that one day we're going to be with you, or you're going to come back and meet us. Would we be packing our bags and preparing for that day? Thank you, Lord. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.